I want to spend some time contemplating some things this morning about the topic we introduced last week regarding sharing the load. And just real quick, by way of review, we looked at that principle that when we all work together and each play our part, putting in an effort to a joint venture, we are typically more successful and can achieve more together than any one of us can all on our own. We observe that principle in the account of Moses in Exodus chapter 18 with the advice that his father-in-law Jethro gave him about appointing leaders and teaching the people how to interpret God's law and apply it to themselves so that he wouldn't be overburdened and thus wear out the people by constantly sitting from morning till evening as their only judge. I believe that we scripturally substantiated that principle, that it applies not just in the context of Moses and Israel, but in many aspects of our lives and our relationships yet today, even in the context of the congregation, on the congregational level. And we sought to illustrate that point in practice, seeing how it applies in the context of congregational effort by doing that experiment about our singing last week. And so today what I want to do is I want to make specific application or application of this principle, sharing the load, to a specific congregational effort and explore how we might scripturally and more effectively share the load when it comes to our teaching here. In order to do that, in order to make the application, we need to observe some statistics about our teaching efforts here. When I talk about our teaching efforts, I'm not thinking about the preaching that's going on from week to week, but specifically the Bible classes that we offer and facilitate on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. And I need to define a couple terms for sake of our discussion today so that we're all on the same page. When I use the word teacher, I'm referring to one who plans, coordinates, leads, facilitates, and instructs during what I'm calling an opportunity to teach. And you think, well, what does that mean, an opportunity to teach? Let me define that term as well. The way I'm using that is to describe a class period in any one of our various classes on either Sundays or Wednesday nights. So right now we have four different classes. We have three kids classes and one adult class. Each of those classes meet twice a week, once on Sunday, once on Wednesday. So that means that we have a total of 8 opportunities to teach every week. Another way of looking at it is that there are 8 times a week that a teacher is needed to lead and facilitate a Bible class. What's interesting is over the last 4 years, from 2020 through 2023, through the end of next week, there will have been a total of 1,344 opportunities to teach in that 4-year period. And that does take into account all of the weird anomalies that happened with COVID and not having regular Bible classes for a short period of time, and then having just our one big group class for a little bit as we got back to having our individual classes. I started thinking about this. How have we shared that load over the last 4 years? Well, when we begin to look at that, we observe the following statistics. Of those 1,344 opportunities to teach, only 12 members from the group participated in filling those opportunities. That's 36% of our total congregation. That is the adult members. 36% of us participated in filling an opportunity to teach. And you might look at that and you might say, hey, that's more than a third. That's not too bad, is it? A third of us are actively involved in teaching Bible classes here? Well, let's look a little bit closer, because this 36% is somewhat deceptive. 5% of the opportunities to teach were filled by 4 individuals, 12% of the group. Which means that 95% of all the opportunities to teach were taught by only 8 individuals within our congregation. But when we start to break that down, we see that 29% was covered by an additional 4 individuals, which means that 66% of all the teaching that's done in our Bible classes over the course of the last 4 years was provided by just 4 individuals within our congregation. That means that 22 of us, 64% of the group, are not participating actively in teaching any of our classes. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not complaining. I'm not trying to belittle anybody or scold anyone or put anybody on the spot, but I want us to see, and hopefully this does it in a visual way, how this load of teaching our classes is currently being distributed over the shoulders of our congregation. Now, honestly, I'm going to say I'm excited that we have as much participation in this as we do. The reality is that going back before COVID, before 2020, we had more participation than we presently have in this effort. And I recognize that there's always going to be ebbs and flows, right? Highs and lows in any effort that's taken on, any work that we as a group are trying to do. But I do also recognize that burnout, exhaustion, fatigue is a real thing. And even the best and most capable of Bible class teachers from time to time need to have a break so that they themselves can be taught something, so that they can feed on God's word without having to constantly be the one who's doing the feeding of others. I heard this expression a while ago: a cup cannot pour anything out of itself when it's empty. And from time to time, those of us who are teaching need to have some way in which our cup can be filled up a little bit, so that way we have something out of which to pour and give to others and share with others. So I want us to think for just a little bit this morning about how we might be able to more effectively share this load amongst ourselves. And I'm going to throw out a bunch of possibilities for us to consider, and we'll evaluate the scriptural authenticity of those things and see if we can't start thinking more creatively in how we can get more involved in this particular effort. What if we just did this? What if we just distributed the load of teaching equally across every member? So that is, every adult member of this congregation takes an equal turn in teaching one of our Bible classes. What would that look like? Well, before I say what that looks like, let me answer some objections, because I know there are some people saying, whoa. No. You cannot expect me to teach a class, because after all, the Bible clearly states that not all of us are supposed to be teachers, right? And we might even cite a text like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 29, where Paul, listing many of the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit, the functions that were given and inspired by the Spirit of God in the first century, were to be used cohesively and cooperatively together within the church. And he makes the observation that all are not apostles, are they? Well, no, they're not all apostles. All are not prophets, are they? No, they're not all prophets. All are not teachers, are they? Well, no, not all are teachers. And all are not workers of miracles, are they? Well, no, obviously not, Paul. And so we pointed at texts like this and we said, see, I don't have to teach because not all of us are supposed to be teachers. Right? And who can forget what James says in James chapter 3 and verse 1? Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you'll incur a stricter judgment. See, James says, I'm not supposed to aspire to be a teacher. That's something maybe I ought to just avoid, because I don't want to incur a stricter judgment on myself. So I'm going to heed James' advice and just not want to be a teacher. Let me try to answer those objections briefly. First of all, understanding the context of those instructions is important to properly dividing the Word of God. You'll notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the parallel in Romans chapter 12, it's in the context, as I've already pointed out, of the exercising of miraculous spiritual gifts. In the first century, before the revelation of God was completed and we have now what we call the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, Christians didn't always know what the will of God was unless they were miraculously inspired by the Spirit of God. And so God gave certain gifts in the first century to facilitate His people knowing what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to live and what should be taught. And then He gave other miraculous works to verify that that message was indeed from Him. And in the first century, not everybody was supposed to be a prophet. Not everybody was supposed to be an apostle. Not everybody was an inspired teacher, the way that some were in the first century. But guys, that time is over. We no longer live in the age of miraculous spiritual gifts. We have the completed revelation. And so, though it's true that not all were prophets, essentially a prophet was one who shares a message from God, any of us can pick up God's word and share from it a message from God. Because I don't have to be inspired myself, because I have the inspired word right here in front of me. And in the context of James chapter 3, you have to be careful with that, because James isn't just saying, hey guys, don't try to be teachers. If you're careful and read through that whole context, all the way down through verses, I think, 12 and 13, his whole point is, if you're going to aspire to be a teacher, you better make sure that your motivation for doing that is the right thing. If you're trying to exalt yourself, if you're trying to lift yourself up, if you want to be the guy that everybody looks at and listens to because you think it gives you some sort of prestige and some sort of clout among your brethren, James is saying you're approaching this work of service from a totally wrong perspective. And so you better be careful, because it's a responsibility, not a privilege, to teach. And so if you're approaching it from the standpoint of, hey, look what this makes me to be, he says, you ought not to do that. But if that's really what your attitude is, that's not really a godly attitude. And so if we're trying to be Christians and we have that attitude, we should want to be changing that attitude in ourselves so that we have the right attitude, which says, I want to serve others, in which case that is the proper motivation for teaching. And therefore, you ought to aspire to teach. Now, whether you agree with my estimation of those passages or not in their context, somehow you're going to have to grapple with the reality that in Scripture we are encouraged, indeed we are told, that we're all supposed to be teachers. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. What does that mean, you ought to be teachers? It means that's what you're supposed to be doing already. He says, unfortunately, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. You're not maturing enough, brethren. That's why you're not teachers yet. It's because you're not growing in your faith. You're not growing spiritually. You still need the milk. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that those who need the milk of the word, those who can't handle the solid food, the meat, are still carnally minded. They are fleshly men and women. They're still behaving like the world. And that's not what we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to be maturing and growing and being more like Christ. And the Hebrew writer says that if you're doing that properly, there comes a point in time where you ought to be a teacher. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Maybe that's why we're not teachers. Because we're not actually accustomed to the word of righteousness. Because we're not actually studying it for ourselves. For he's an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some effort. Don't get me wrong. In order to be an effective teacher. But the Hebrew writer is telling us here by implication that that is something we all ought to be progressing towards. And if we don't ever reach that, there is something wrong in our spiritual growth. We're not maturing the way that we ought. There's this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, because I know some people say, I just don't know if I can ever sit down and teach anybody anything. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it should be a familiar text, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What is he talking about there? What is the hope that is in us? I think if you look at the letter of 1 Peter, the hope that he's talking about is the hope that we have of salvation. The hope of being in a relationship with God through the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why do you live the way that you live? It's because I have this hope. Well, what is that hope? Peter says here, you should be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you about the hope that's in you. Reading between the lines just a little bit, I would suggest to you that what Peter is saying here is that at the very least, every disciple of the Lord ought to be able to have a conversation with somebody in the world and explain to them what you did to be saved from your sins so that you can have a hope of being with God for eternity. So let me suggest to you that at the very least, every single Christian in this auditorium this morning should be able to teach someone else who doesn't know the gospel how to be saved from sin. Now, if you're sitting there this morning scratching your head going, I don't know if I could do that, let me suggest to you, you have some work that you need to do in your spiritual growth. And if you sit there and say, I don't even know where to begin, let me suggest to you, get together with somebody who can help you work through that so that you could adequately share that message with those who are lost in the world. I, for one, my door is always open if you want to sit down and talk about those things. Jude would say, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That is an admonition that is given to Christians generally. It's not to evangelists. It's not to other apostles. It's not to prophets. Christians are to contend earnestly for the faith. We ought to be able to stand up and say, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it, and here is in God's word where those things are found. And if we can't do that, guys, that bare minimum level of teaching and instruction from God's word, we have some serious work that we need to do in our own spiritual growth. All of us should be able to give an account of our salvation. If you are, raise your hand if you are a parent in this room. If you have parented children, raise your hand. Not seeing very many hands that are left down. If you rose your hand, I don't know if that's right grammar. If you raised your hand, understand, God expects you to be a teacher. Paul said to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you are a man in this congregation who has parented children, God says you are to be a teacher. At the very least, you have to be able to disciple your own children. You have to teach them about the faith. And I would suggest that that's true even of women. Paul made this observation to Timothy. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writing which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He says, Timothy, from the time you were a little kid, you know what Scripture has taught because you know who taught you those things. Well, who taught Timothy? Indeed, it was his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice who taught him those things. If we are parents, the expectation from God is that we're teaching our children. And if you could teach your children, then you can teach. What would it look like in theory if we equally distributed the load amongst every adult member of this congregation? There's 34 of us. Right now, there's four classes. So every year, that would mean that each individual person would have to teach 12.25 classes a year. 6 weeks. 6 weeks, Sunday and Wednesday, teaching a class. That doesn't seem like too big of a task. If we stay on the trimester system, that means you would teach one trimester every 2 2/3 years. Every 32 months, you would teach a trimester. That's a pretty good break to have, if you ask me. Even if we increase to 5 classes a year, which the argument has been made that we need to do that, understand that that would mean that each individual only teaches 16 classes or 8 weeks a year. That's not too bad. Teach one trimester every 2 years if we stay on a trimester system. You teach once, and then you have 5 trimesters off, and then you teach again. That's not too bad. It's doable, I'll say that. Ask any of those who've been teaching one trimester a year or 2 trimesters a year for the last several years if one trimester every other year would be a welcome opportunity. Maybe we can't do it individually right now. What if we distributed the load by teaming up in what I'll call dynamic duos, team teaching with one another? What if we did it like that? Who says you have to teach a class all on your own? Maybe you are inexperienced. Maybe you don't know exactly what to do because you've never done it before. Who's to say that you couldn't partner up with somebody who has more experience teaching, who's been there and done that, that could show you the ropes, that could help you get your feet wet, so to speak, and get going in that effort? Isn't it a biblical principle that the less experienced learn from the more experienced? Paul told Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's how it's supposed to work. Paul taught Timothy. He says, "Timothy, you teach other guys who will teach other guys who will teach other guys," until all the way down to us, it's passed down. And ladies, you don't get off the hook. Paul told Titus to tell older women, likewise, to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And I'll just make this observation. That idea of teaching what is good is an instruction that's given to all older women, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, contextually, I grant it, specifically who the older women are supposed to teach is the younger women. But there again, you see that idea of passing it on from generation to generation. What would that look like in theory? If all 34 of us just split up into 2-person teams and distributed the load evenly. Well, again, 4 classes. You teach 25 classes, each team, 12 and a half weeks. That's not even the old quarter system, which was 13 weeks. You teach 2 trimesters every 3 years. Even if we increase to 5 classes, that's 31 classes or 15 and a half weeks per team, or 8 trimesters over the course of 9 years. Let me throw another idea out there to you. What if we distributed the load by just asking the married couples among us to teach together? When I went through our directory and counted it up, there's 13 married couples in our congregation. Now, again, before we look at that, there's going to be some objections. Somebody's going to say, nope, can't do that, Josh, because there are restrictions on women teaching, right? Paul said to Timothy, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And who can forget 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35? "The women are to keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." We can't have this idea of women teaching in any capacity, because they've got to be quiet. If they want to learn even, they can't ask questions. They got to do it at home. Well, again, let me try to answer those objections as briefly and succinctly as I can. And I would suggest to you that those prohibitions that we looked at seem to be limited to certain contexts only. For example, there seems to be contexts in which women are allowed to pray and prophesy. Otherwise, Paul would not give him the instruction that he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5 about wearing a covering when they pray and prophesy. Prophesy, again, is to what? Share a message from God. In the first century, it would have been one who's miraculously inspired by the Spirit to deliver a message from God. And Paul says, well, if women are going to do that, when women do that, they better still show a sign of authority on their head, wear the covering. Paul wouldn't have said that or given that instruction if it was never okay for a woman to prophesy, to share a message from God. The idea there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 about to be silent, we understand that inherently, even in that context, even if you want to limit 1 Corinthians 14 to the assembled worship period, and in that time frame, women are to be quiet, remain silent, we recognize that inherently within that there is an exception, at least one. Because when we sing together as a congregation, we all sing, men and women alike. And I'll remind you what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there is a sense in which when we are singing, all of us together, men and women alike, mutually, we are teaching one another something. And yet I would suggest to you that somehow that is not a violation of the principle of a woman teaching or exercising authority over a man that Paul lays down there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe we've already illustrated that women can at least teach their own children and grandchildren. Eunice and Lois did that with Timothy. And I'm reminded of the time when Apollos, a man mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus and was preaching the things concerning Christ, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And who was it that pulled this preacher aside and explained to him more accurately the word of God? It was Priscilla, a wife, and her husband, Aquila. A husband and wife team working together, pulling somebody aside privately, and together instructing a preacher more accurately about the word of God. Certainly, I would suggest to you that husband and wife teams would work without question in the younger classes. Though there might be some concerns about doing it in the oldest kids' class when the young people are beginning to become adults. And certainly there might be some questions about how that would work practically in the adult class setting. But let me ask you guys this. Would a wife working together with her husband to develop and study through a topic privately, and then allowing the husband to present that information to the whole group, would that be something that's unauthorized? Absolutely not. And so, men, we may have to become the vocal pieces for our team in certain contexts. But guys, I'll tell you this. If you're teaching a class right now and you are not getting any input from your wife on the material that you're working on or how you're presenting it or getting feedback from her, you are missing out on a vital resource that God has given to you. There's not very many sermons, there's not very many Bible classes, there's not any material that I have ever written for a Bible class that my wife hasn't at least looked over one time. And I'll tell you this, the material is better for it. What would it look like, in theory, if we just split the workload up amongst the married couples? 32 classes a year, 16 weeks. That's one trimester a year. If we had another class, it gets a little bit heavier. It's 40 classes or 20 weeks per couple a year, or you would be teaching 8 trimesters over the course of 7 years. So that means 6 years you would get to teach one trimester, and then every 7th year you'd have to teach 2 times that year. But let me throw out one more category of what ifs. I'll put these under the heading of random observations, odds and ends. Because who says that you have to teach for a whole quarter or a whole trimester or a whole month even? Where was that rule written in Scripture? I don't recall seeing it. Think about this. If each of us, just because we're a disciple of the Lord, ought to be able to teach someone else about the plan of salvation, how long would it take you to walk through the plan of salvation in a study with somebody? Maybe you think, man, I don't know, I'm going to need a few weeks to cover that amount of material. But maybe you're not Josh Ligon, who overcomplicates everything, and you say, man, I could knock that out in 45 minutes. Then you could teach one Bible class period. And would that not, even if it's just one Bible class period, would that not be helping to share the load? Indeed it would. Maybe it's another topic that you're interested in. The indwelling of the Spirit, the Godhead, the miracles of Jesus, the I Am statements of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, grace and mercy, heroes of faith, biblical poetry like Psalms and Proverbs. Maybe that's your knack. That's what you like. Maybe you have a favorite epistle that you really just love. Maybe it's a specific time period of biblical history that you're just really into. Maybe it's the beginning of the church. Maybe it's the Gospels, the life of Christ. Maybe it's looking at the promises of God throughout Scripture. I don't know. Those are just some ideas of some topics that you might look at those and go, man, I really dig in that. I want to dig into that. I want to know everything that there is to know about the promises of God. I would encourage you to do that. And once you've done it, be ready to share that with the group. And once you become the master or an expert on that particular topic, and I don't care if you write your own material from scratch or if you found a great workbook that you're like, man, I just got some great material in here from God's Word, I need to share this with everybody else because I'm passionate about it, then try to do that in as many settings as you can. If you can adapt the material down to teach it to the little kids, then do that. What I'm trying to say, suggest is this, is that when you become an expert on a topic because you're passionate about it, because you're interested in it, let that passion, let that interest of yours then be used in every setting that we have available. You don't have to reinvent the wheel every time you teach a new class. You realize that if you would come up with a few weeks worth of material about a topic that you're passionate about, you could share the load by teaching several months in all of the various classes. We can work together. We don't have to stick to a rigid structure all the time. I know, you can't believe that I'm saying those words. But we can work together to help share this load more effectively.
And so guys, that's what I want to encourage us to do. Whatever you can do to help share the load, I want to encourage you to do that. Whether that's teaching solo, team teaching, teaching as a couple, whether it's your own material or a published workbook, whether it's for a whole trimester or for one class period. And whether you think you are the best teacher or not, and first of all, if you think you are the best teacher, I'm going to suggest you check yourself right there. All right? But sometimes I'm afraid that we go, well, you know, I'm not a teacher because I'm not as good as so-and-so. I'm going to use a basketball illustration and suggest to you that for us to say, well, I can't teach because I'm not as good as so-and-so at teaching is as foolish as anybody who would aspire to play basketball saying, well, I can't play basketball because I'm not going to be as good as Michael Jordan. No kidding! Duh! But that doesn't mean you can't play basketball. Just because you're never going to be the best teacher or as better or as good as somebody else does not mean that you cannot teach. So get that idea out of your mind. Whether you think you're the best or you think you're barely qualified, let's work together to get one another equipped. And remember that we're all supposed to be striving to be like our teacher, Jesus, who, by definition, A disciple is one who's trying to be like his teacher. And if the teacher is a teacher, then that means the disciple is striving to be a teacher. It's part of the job description, guys. We don't get the luxury of being Christians and not being teachers. Not if we're really trying to be like our master. So that means we're going to do what we can. We're going to try our best to equip ourselves and to equip one another to teach others. And I would suggest to you one context in which we can do that is within the congregational effort of our teaching program. So let's work together to make that the best that we can make it for the growth of the body here in this place and the glorification of our Father who is in heaven. Amen.